I'll remember that. I'll remember that.
I've already taken.
I'm not going to cover down and bring the house down.
No, no. And I've taken my weekly shower, so. Well, we have the 29th chapter of Acts here this evening, which is part of British Israelism, file number 27. And so I'll let you get these
at the first break, and also the weekly administrative bulletin.
So that's file 27. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go on here tonight. I want to continue looking at a few of these errors of British Israelism. The next one that we're about to look at is Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Some of these really get interesting. Not in really a positive way, of course, or an edifying way. Daniel 2, verse 34. And it's talking about the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen and the legs of iron. Then it says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff to the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, the stone cut out of a mountain without hands, that's Britain. We have a new revelation here for you. And Britain destroys, or as they would put it, absorbs other nations, which would be their colonies, and is therefore the last world empire until the millennium. So Britain destroys or absorbs, like a sponge absorbs water, other nations, the colonies that it has taken under its wing over the past number of centuries, and is therefore the last world empire until the millennium. Now, the basic rebuttal is, first of all, it leaves no place for a world government at the end of time. The iron and clay represents the last world government, the Antichrist world government that is spoken of very clearly in the book of Revelation and is also spoken of in other prophetic portions of Scripture. But this leaves no place for that world government. It makes Rome, that was conquered by the 10 Germanic tribes, which somehow becomes the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that moves into Britain. It takes Rome, destroys Rome, and then there's no more world government. But the Bible makes it clear that there's another world government following Rome. Rome is not the last world government. And it also takes away from what this is really talking about. It's talking about Christ's future kingdom in the millennium. And this would leave no place for Christ's kingdom, because as we look in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so that this would make it Britain the last final kingdom that God has established. But that doesn't make any sense. And the way that this is pictured here, this stone destroys these other nations. And it doesn't talk anything about absorbing them, like Britain has taken in its colonies. It's not that kind of a picture. The way Britain has taken in these colonies is not what is pictured here. It doesn't picture anything like that. And essentially what Britain has done is taken underdeveloped countries and then built them up in an industrial way through making them colonies and then using them to their advantage, to Britain's advantage. But that isn't what's shown here. This stone comes and destroys this iron and clay. And that is not how Britain, in a large sense, has become the empire that it was. It's not even what it used to be today. It has diminished greatly. Now, what they also say is that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands means that Britain was cut out of the Scandinavian range and of France by erosion and by earthquake. And they go into a great amount of geological data trying to show how that Britain was at one time probably connected to Europe. And so that's what this verse is supposedly talking about. But that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And they say all sorts of other things. And one scripture that they use to try to support this is Haggai 2 and verse 6. So they're going to use other verses taken out of context. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And so God shook the earth, and Britain separated from Europe. So that's how it got to be where it is. And they also talk about the lost city of Atlantis, and they believe that there was such a city and that it was lost through similar things like this, through the flood and through earthquakes and whatever else. And I just find this absolutely beyond comprehension. I cannot figure out how we can be reading this verse in Daniel and end up with a picture of Britain somehow being separated from Europe by earthquakes and erosion. This doesn't really seem to be what he's talking about. Now, another verse that is used is Genesis chapter 49, verses 22 to 24. Genesis 49. beginning in verse 22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, with Joseph being a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall, the branches ran over the wall to Britain and to America. You all knew that, of course. You could have figured that one out. You just have to use your imagination. And you can come up with just about anything you want. And then the stone of Israel, you all know what the stone of Israel is. This is Jacob's stone that he slept on in Genesis 28 and verse 11. And this is the same stone that Moses brought water from out there in the wilderness. Exodus 17, 6, Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 to 11. And today, as we mentioned, it's the coronation stone in Westminster Abbey. You never knew all these things, did you? It's pretty enlightening. Now, to say the least, there is no proof, but there is a whole lot of speculation. And it really shows their tendency to speculate. And they say that Jeremiah found the stone while he was down there in Egypt, and then he brought it to Britain. But how did he know which stone it was? And this is a pretty big stone. I don't know how large it is, but it's a lot larger than pillow size. And the question then is, how did he carry it? Well, how did he know which one it was, and how did he carry it? And most Bible scholars admit that what is being talked about here in Genesis 49:24 concerning from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, it's a figure of speech, and it's referring to Christ. He's the stone. He's the rock. It's not talking about a literal stone, or it's not a literal stone of Israel. So that's what most scholars understand this to mean. Now, as far as this other point about the branches going over the wall, the scripture itself is ambiguous. To say Joseph has these branches and they're going to run over the wall, we don't know really what that means, other than apparently talking about blessing and how God will multiply them. But to then make it Britain and then America, that is really speculating. That is a huge guess. And there's no way to prove what the British Israelist is trying to bring from this. He cannot prove anything that he's saying here. It cannot be proven at all. It's undoubtedly just talking about future blessing, and most of which would probably come during the millennium. It's probably what it's talking about. And you can note a similar verse, Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And this is talking about Abraham's seed being as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. And so it's another one. And the British Israelist says this is fulfilled in Britain and the United States, and it's not fulfilled in the land of Palestine. Although, the thing that is hard to figure is that, and I don't know how many of them teach this, and I don't know whether it's a large percentage or small percentage, but evidently they do teach that there will be a regathering, literally, back to Palestine for Israel and Judah. But where that fits in all of this is a huge mystery to me. I can't figure out where it fits. But they do believe that, at least some of them. And so there's a combination there of where they have taken all of these prophecies and made them so they don't apply to the land of Palestine and the nation of Israel, so they only apply to Britain and the United States, But then they turn the whole thing around later and make there be an application to the land of Palestine, which is very hard to understand. But they'll try to bring the same kind of things out of this verse here in Genesis, and trying to say this is fulfilled there with Britain, United States, doesn't really have a fulfillment in the land of Israel. And but again, they can't prove that. That can't be proven. There's nothing there that says it's only somehow limited to Britain, limited to the United States. It doesn't say that. There's no way to teach that and really have scriptural authority for doing so. Now, concerning this coronation stone, the rebuttal is, number one, the coronation stone is red sandstone. And the sandstone in Bethel, where Jacob was not red. It was a white sandstone. And this is found geographically, studying Bible lands. And it's also noted by other scholars that this kind of red sandstone is from Scotland. It's not from Palestine. And so even other things of history and geography do not support their position that somehow this was Jacob's actual stone that he laid his head on. And it is much too large for a pillow. That poor man would have had a really sore neck when he woke up in the morning if he tried to sleep on that pillow. Really, it is foolishness. And I'm so convinced that when people believe things this foolish, have no biblical base whatsoever, they have to be deceived by demonic spirits. It has to be a real deception of the devil in their minds. Now, they also say concerning this stone in Jeremiah that Jeremiah the prophet came to Ireland with Barak, his scribe, and the daughter of Zedekiah. Somehow we got to get the daughter of Zedekiah in here. And they, all three of them together, brought this famous stone. And they also say that there's a tradition that Zerah, a son of Judah, and this will come into play when we find out that Jesus was not a Jew, which is also teaching of British Israelism. I mean, they really have some wild things up their sleeve. You never know what to expect next. So there's a tradition that Zerah, Z-A-R-A-H, who was an actual son of Judah, he left Egypt for Britain about 1500 B.C., and they say that he left before the Exodus. So Zerah, for some strange reason, leaves Egypt. I don't know how he would have really been able to leave Egypt, and he goes to Britain. Now, I don't know why he's going to Britain, but that's what they say. And then somehow the tribe of Dan was involved, probably with Zerah's descendants. And it would apparently be later in time because Dan was not a seagoing people until they came into Palestine. And they learned how to be seagoing from the Phoenicians. But somehow the tribe of Dan gets involved in this. And there's a young king named Eochid, or Eochaid, E-O-C-H-A-I-D. E-O-C-H-A-I-D. And this name is not in the Bible, so don't be searching your concordance to find out where this guy's from. But he was of Zerah, and he became, so he's a descendant of Zerah, and he becomes the king of Ireland. This becomes a real interesting story. And he fell in love with the beautiful daughter of Zedekiah. So we've got to get Zedekiah's daughter up there to Ireland so that we can continue this soap opera. And her name is Princess Tia Teffy. It's kind of cute. It has a nice sound to it. Tia Teffy. T-E-A. T-E-P-H-I. Here, Tia Teffy. That didn't sound very good, did it? Sound like I was calling my dog or something. Well, they'll have to forgive me. And I hope they will. If not, I'm not going to lose any sleep, though, so I'm not overly concerned. But Tia Teffy. And she was of the Davidic line. The more you say it, you know, it does have a pretty good sound. It's pretty hard to treat this with a, you know, total seriousness. I hope you'll forgive me, but it does get a little bit tiresome. It just continues. Here we go. I mean, these stories just go on and on and on and on. There's just seemingly no end to them. They're nowhere to be found in the Bible. And they're dogmatic. This is their theology. These are the doctrines that, remember, this is what saves Britain and America. You have got to be the seed of Israel or you're not going to be saved. So it's a big thing to them. And so King Eochade married Tia Teffy, and she being from the Davidic line, and he from Judah, and thus Eochade continues to have the scepter unbroken from David and Judah, thus fulfilling Genesis 49:10, talking about the scepter, and how it would not pass from Judah. You've got to get the scepter in there. So you've got to get David and Judah mixed together. So that's what's happening here. And they also mention how that in Ireland, this is part of their proof that Jeremiah was there. There's a statue of Jeremiah in Ireland. And so he must have been there. And there's, and I mean this, this is not tongue-in-cheek. There are also many people named Jerry in Ireland. And this is another supposed indication that Jeremiah had to have been in this land. Now, I hate to say that this is ridiculous and sounds stupid, but that's exactly what it is. It's beyond anything that's credible. There's no proof. There's nothing to it. And all they're really offering is tradition, saying according to tradition. But tradition, as we have found, amounts to nothing. Tradition is not proof. Let's look elsewhere in the world and see if there's a statue of somebody else somewhere. Does that prove that that person was there? Or that somehow there's a lot of people with that same name? There's a lot of people in Latin America and South America with the name Jesus. Does that prove that he was there because they have his name? No, all that proves the Catholics have been there. There's a lot of Madonnas, so that proves that Mary was there. No, again, it proves the Catholics have been there. It doesn't prove the individual has been there. That's no proof. There's no proof in that. Now, Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. We find this in Jeremiah 43, verses 6 and 7. And he prophesied there, and there is no information whatsoever as to what really happened to him. Now, Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was killed, that they stoned him when he was there in Egypt. Now, based on all the other things in his ministry and in his life, that is very likely. That is reasonable. That is to be expected. Those Jews, and they weren't technically Jews at that point, because these were people of Judah that wouldn't go to Babylon, so they didn't actually go into the captivity, so technically they were not Jews. But they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and they take him to Egypt right after everything that he's prophesied has come to pass. Everything has come to pass. And there is a man, I think his name was Ishmael. There was a name like that. I think that's who it was, something like that. And he killed the appointed governor, a man named Gedaliah. He killed that man. And so then there were these other ones, these other men of Judah, that they got the situation straightened out, but now they're afraid of reprisals from Nebuchadnezzar. And they were panicked. So they go to Jeremiah and they say, now, Jeremiah, find out what God wants us to do, please. And if it's easy, we'll do it. That means if it's what we want to do, great, we'll do that. If it's hard, meaning what we don't want to do, we'll even do that. And they had these beautiful words, and they just seemed so sincere. And so Jeremiah started waiting upon God, and it took 10 days before he heard from God. Then when he heard from God, he tells them. He told them just what they didn't want to hear. So what do? They go to Egypt. He said, we're going to go to Egypt to get away from Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says, no, God wants you to stay here. Everything will be fine. They won't do that. So they take Jeremiah. Well, it only makes sense that after a while, they would finally become just thoroughly demonized and thoroughly upset with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is not going to compromise. And I don't know how you get him out of that situation suddenly up to Ireland. I don't know how we get him to Ireland. There's just not many jetliners and boats and, you know, things like that that are going that way. And to hold this kind of a position is very, very foolish in my estimation. Now, the British Israelist accounts differ. One source says that Zedekiah's daughter married the Irish prince Heremon, H-E-R-E-M-O-N-N. And so instead of marrying King Eochaid, marries this prince instead. And they mention Jeremiah 33, verse 17. So they're all over these Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah 33:17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now, what they're really doing with this verse is they're saying that somehow the daughter of Zedekiah is the fulfillment of this verse when they're up there in Ireland. But now, as far as I can tell, the daughter of Zedekiah is not a man. I mean, I think we're pretty safe in saying that. So how can she be the fulfillment in any way whatsoever of this verse? She can't be a fulfillment in part, in full, or anything else. And the British Israelist says the word man is ish, I-S-H, claiming that it should be translated woman. Now, David shall never want a woman to sit upon the throne in the house of Israel? That's becoming even more ridiculous. And they do this so it will align with Zedekiah's daughter. But that is not the way God set it up for the kings. And he didn't have the genealogies go through the women. And he didn't have the royal line, as far as who would sit upon the throne, go through the women. And ish is masculine. It's not feminine. It means man. It does not mean woman. And this thing makes no sense. Now, here is a quote, in part, from a British Israelist named Reverend Pasco Gourd, G-O-U-R-D. Pasco Gourd. He's a minister. I don't know of what denomination. But he says this. Now, listen to this. And this has got all sorts of ellipses in it so that it's not the full quotation, but notice the expressions he's having to use as he's making this statement. May this not have been the daughter of Zedekiah and the representative of the sovereignty of David, the scepter of the tribe of Judah, if it would seem, it would appear then, if then it would follow. So we have may this not, if it would seem, it would appear then, if then it would follow. Those are not statements of proof. That's all speculation. There's no way to be dogmatic when you're presenting your side, your theology, and you have to use these kind of terms and these type of words. There's no way of making it positive. It's all guesswork. All of their connecting proofs for their theory are wrong. All of the connecting proofs. They're just wrong, plain and simple. Now, they try to establish a link between Jeremiah and Zedekiah's daughter to explain why she was saved from prison in Egypt. And then What is Jeremiah doing hauling the king's daughter halfway across the globe? Somehow they're trying to get this link. They want to get Jeremiah up there. They've got to get the king's daughter up there. But why is he taking her up there? What for? What's the purpose? Where's the command? Something this monumental would be spoken of in Scripture. To have him traveling from Egypt to Ireland, that would be recorded. That's a monumental thing. That is a big thing. You don't find anything like that in Scripture not being recorded, as far as we know. And they attempt to prove that they were relatives. And that's why Jeremiah was arranged to have her accompany him to Britain. Doesn't answer why he didn't save other men. Why didn't he take other people? Doesn't answer why he went to Britain and not back to Judah. And it doesn't answer why he just chose one of the daughters. Why did he just take one? Because there were others. Now, another thing that they do in this is that as far as trying to prove that Jeremiah and Zedekiah were related, they say Josiah married into the family of Hilkiah the high priest. And this is mentioned 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 4 to 8, and also verses 12 to 14. 2 Kings chapter 22, 4 to 8, 12 to 14. And they say Zedekiah married Jeremiah's daughter. Now the problem with that is that the Bible tells us that God commanded Jeremiah not to get married. So this would be quite an amazing thing for Jeremiah to have a daughter and he didn't get married. And that does not, could not possibly be showing he's having children out of wedlock. He's not into fornication and adultery. So they're not, see, they don't realize that there's more than one Jeremiah mentioned. There are eight Jeremiahs according to Unger's Bible Dictionary. There are a number of people named Jeremiah. And there's others named Hilkiah. And Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah, but not this same Hilkiah that is mentioned in reference to Zedekiah. They're two different men. They're not the same. So they're confusing the Hilkiahs. They're also confusing the Jeremiahs. But yet they're trying to make this link. They're trying to make it more reasonable as to how Jeremiah and the daughter of Zedekiah could be traveling together. Why would there be that link? That's what they're trying to build here. And so then they're trying to claim that the king of Ireland was from Zerah, thus connecting him with Judah. And again, so that the scepter that was promised to stay with Judah is there in Ireland. And they claim that the messianic lineage comes through Zerah. And that's what file 15 or 16 was showing you, the actual lineage. And it wasn't through Zerah, but it's through Perez. P-H-A-R-E-Z. And the file makes that very, very clear. And that's right from the Bible. And they're using this ultimately to say that Jesus was not a Jew. And there was a difference between, and they're right in this, but they've totally misapplied it to Christ and to others. And they'll talk about, well, there are instances where it talks about people being proselytes and they become Jews religiously. And that's true. And so, but they then end up misapplying it. And they make Christ not a Jew. He was not a Jew. And I don't know what they're trying to make him, really. And I don't know really what the full purpose of it is. But they're missing all the things that are stated historically in the Bible. We have to be fair with the history presented in the Bible. And if history is presented in the Bible, we better be careful to represent that properly. So they go through all of this, and I'm not sure what the full purpose is, although I will take some time here, and I'll read through part of this article. I don't know if I'll read the whole article, but I'll read through part of it. And this is entitled, Jesus Was Not a Jew. And this is written by Howard B. Rand. Howard B. Rand. Jesus was not a Jew. And we'll go through parts of this. For one to declare that Jesus was not a Jew brings the immediate response, of course he was a Jew. That's my response. And yet how many who thus assert that Jesus was a Jew are doing so as a result of study of the genealogical evidence? I am. What about you? We are. There is no factual evidence to verify or sustain those who have accepted the traditional teachings of the church, which proclaim Jesus to be a Jew. I don't have the slightest idea how he can make such statements. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This statement is made with a full realization that there are those who will dispute it, not because they possess evidence to the contrary, but because they would defend a doctrinal teaching even against the truth. Now, the assertion that Jesus was a Jew is the result of centuries of belief based upon the teachings of the Christian church, whose leaders have assumed, because they have known no better, that he must be a Jew, just as the church has been mistaken in assuming that all Israelites are Jews. So they have erred in presuming that all who are born of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be, by virtue of their birth, Jews. Now, we're not believing that. Jews applies to those from the Babylonian captivity. It does not apply to anybody before that time. And then it's continued to apply to all of those who have come from that seed, that bloodline, ever since. But it didn't apply there at the time of Abraham, and it didn't apply with Isaac and Jacob. It didn't apply to the northern 10 tribes. It only applied there with the Babylonian captivity. That's when it applied. So he's putting us in a position that would not be accurate. It's not how we see it. It's not how we understand it. Okay, along with the need of recognizing that all Israelites are not Jews is the need of remembering that the word Jew had a much broader meaning than the designation of a racial group. In a strictly religious sense, the use of the term Jew designates those who are of the Jewish faith and worship in the synagogue, many of whom might be of any race, being converts to Judaism and not of Israel stock at all. History amply verifies the fact that many have become Jews who were not of Judah racially. In the time of Esther, many of the people of the land, Persians, became Jews. Now this is in Esther 8, verse 17. Esther 8, verse 17. And this verse says, "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." And so at this time, because of how God protected the Jews, there were those who came in and embraced Judaism religiously. And I would agree with that. And evidently they were called Jews with qualification. They weren't just called Jews absolutely. It had to be qualified. It had to be explained. But I would say that his statement essentially is correct. It was impossible for a Persian to change his nationality, but he could change his religious views and attend the synagogue. And so now he's going to make a huge point out of this, and he's going to keep digging at this and working with this to try to build his argument. And then it's as though he forgets the whole other side of the issue, that there are Jews nationally. And he really isn't going to be fair with the whole balanced view in dealing with this issue. Thus, in the religious meaning of the word Jew, men and women of other races could become Jews. It has been the failure on the part of Christian men and women to recognize this religious use of the term Jew in the New Testament, as apart from the designation of a race, which has brought so much confusion regarding the Jew and the people who are called Jews. For many are called Jews in the New Testament because of their religious beliefs, who are not Jews in the racial sense of the term. But when he says it has been the failure on the part of Christian men and women to recognize this religious use of the term as apart from the designation of a race, I don't think that's true. I think he's making a huge, broad generalization. And I think most people would have no problem with Esther, with her statement here, and how there were proselytes to Judaism. Christians have understood that. There's no difficulty there. No problem at all. So he's making a statement that really is not true. He's putting Christians in a bad light, saying, see, they just don't know. They haven't been able to see these things. They haven't thought it through. But that's not true. It's not accurate. So then he says, let us look at a few passages of Scripture frequently cited to confirm the belief that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus met a woman of Samaria who said to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me? And that's John 4, verse 9. And she saw that he was a Jew. She knew from his garments that Jesus was a follower of the Jewish doctrines and who worshipped in the synagogue. Now, that's not what it says. There's nothing that says here that she knew he was a Jew religiously, and that's the only way she viewed him. He's reading all that in there. Unless you would have reason to make it say that it's saying that he is a Jew religiously, you have to take the normal usage of the term. The normal usage of the term is nationally, not religiously. The normal way the term is used, that's how you have to take it unless something demands otherwise. And nothing is demanding otherwise. He's reading all of this into this. She marveled that he would ask her for anything, for the strictly religious Jew refused to deal with her. Well, does that mean the national Jew didn't care? That would be the implication. This was not a racial reason, but a religious one. But that doesn't prove that he is just a Jew religiously. Even if what he would be saying is true, wouldn't prove that he's a Jew just religiously. It wouldn't prove that. That's what he's assuming. Jesus ignored the prejudices of his time, but that doesn't prove that he's a Jew religiously and not nationally. How would that prove that? It doesn't prove it. He's assuming it. Then it is pointed out that Pilate wrote a title over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is seized upon by those who make Jesus out as a Jew racially to confirm their declaration that he was a Jew. But would the fact that he was King of the Jews necessarily make him king? Now this is Luke 23, verse 38. Now he uses an argument which is no argument. This is a very common thing. King George VI, who sits upon the throne of Great Britain, is also King of India. But is he by virtue of that fact an Indian? Of course not. What does that have to do with it? I don't have anything to do with it. This is the whole point. History amply proves many times that the king of a people need not necessarily be of the same race. Well, fine. But that's not the issue. Let's really study the genealogy. Let's really study where Christ came from. He's a Jew. There's no getting around it. So he makes this point. Then he goes on and says, Scripture declares that the kingly line would be of the house of David. For God made a covenant with David, promising the continuance of his throne. Now, if Jesus was king of the Jews, he must then of necessity be of the house of David. For it was through this house that the fulfillment of the promise of the coming king was to be made. The question, therefore, resolves itself into this. If Jesus is a Jew, then the house of David is Jewish. False. That's not necessarily true. And it isn't true. Because going back to David before the captivity, it's not Jewish. It's not Jewish at all. There are no Jews back then. So he makes a statement that isn't true. Even if it was, what would be the problem of David's house being Jewish? What would the problem be with that? Is he anti-Semitic? I mean, what's the deal? Where's the hang-up in this? And thus it becomes necessary to determine the racial characteristics of the house of David in order to secure the answer to the question of whether Jesus was a Jew or not. No, that's not true. Going back and talking about the house of David is pre-exile. That's not going to help. That's not going to answer the issue. What they were called before the exile is not the question. It's what they're called after the exile, and Christ is after the exile. That That Jesus was of the house of David is taught in the Old Testament and confirmed in the Gospels. Let us therefore proceed to establish the nationality of Jesus by establishing the nationality of the house of David. No! No, that's not going to do it. Did the seed that Christ came from, were they in Babylon? If yes, Christ is a Jew. If no, then he's not. That's the issue, not the house of David. The house of David doesn't have anything to do with it. As far as the way he's looking at it, doesn't have anything to do with the issue. It is clear in Scripture that a people and race were selected through whom, according to the promise, the coming one who was to be the Savior, Jesus Christ the King, would come. It was the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The descendants of Abraham, however, even through Isaac and Jacob, are represented in different branches of the human race. The Turk and the Arab are descendants of Abraham, but not through Jacob. It is through the 12 sons of Jacob that the promise of the coming one was to be fulfilled. One son of the 12 was selected for this purpose. In studying the blessings, even by Jacob to his 12 sons, as recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis, the scepter or kingly line was to come through Judah. But as with Abraham, so with Judah, his descendants are not continued to one people. The Jew as we know him today is but one small branch of Judah's posterity. Now, I'll just keep reading. And as such, never received the promised blessing of having the scepter or of being the kingly line, for that passed to another in the line of Judah centuries before the Jew as such came into being. Judah had three sons, Perez, Zerah, and Shelah. Perez and Zerah were born out of wedlock, while the two brothers of Shelah, Ur and Onan, died before Perez and Zerah were born. Without going into too much detail, but which detail can be found in the Bible, Zerah only became the progenitor of the tribe of Judah. The descendants of Perez left Egypt before the Exodus and became the progenitors of the Milesian civilization, which was established around the shores of the Mediterranean. But though of the line of Judah, they were not Jews. Now, he cannot prove this. He cannot prove that. He cannot get Pharaohs out of Egypt. There's no proof for that. There is no way to prove such a thing. That cannot be. There's no way to prove it. Where is the biblical proof for this? He says it's only through Zerah, because Pharaoh's left Egypt before the Exodus, as though never to be found again, as though the seed of Judah would not continue through Pharaoh's, because he left, went somewhere else. There is no proof for that. These are the kind of things that they have to be noted, and this is where we have to really be asking all the way along reading something like this, where is the proof? Where is the support for this? Where does it say this biblically? It doesn't say it biblically. The descendants of Shelah, who were born, who were workers in fine linen, left the rest of Israel shortly after the Exodus, and before Israel entered the Promised Land, and joined with their brethren of the Pharaoh's line in their westward trek. They were the progenitors of the fine linen workers of the Isles. Where is this information to be found? Where can this be proven? You're not going to find it biblically. You don't find anything like this spoken of in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Judah, the son of Jacob, was not a Jew, but a Hebrew and an Israelite. That's correct. A Hebrew because he was of the line of Heber, who is one of Abraham's great-grandfathers, five generations before Abraham, and an Israelite because he was a son of Jacob, who was the first Israelite. So far, the record is clear. No, it's not clear. This is non-biblical. All this other thing here about Pharaoh's leaving and then Shelah joining them, that's not biblical. That's not clear, and that's totally unacceptable. So it's not clear. It's not an accurate picture. So now, when it comes to following the line of Judah and its many branches, most students have assumed, without investigation, that there are no subdivisions in this line, an assumption contrary to the facts as shown in Scripture and verified by history. That's, again, why that file is so important, to see that Christ came through Pharez. Now, if Pharez is off somewhere on the Mediterranean, then Christ could not have come through Pharez. It couldn't have been done. Christ came through Pharez. That's what the Bible shows. It doesn't show that he came through Zerah. It doesn't say that. I don't know where he gets this idea. It's a very confusing thing. For while Zerah became the progenitor of the tribe of Judah, as we follow closely the history of this tribe, we find that it is also subdivided into different houses. While one of the houses is further divided into distinct, separate groups of people. The scepter was promised to Judah, but studying and following the line of Judah, one discovers that out of the tribe of Judah, God selected the house of David as the one who would wield the scepter. And David came from Pharez. David came down through Pharez. It comes down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you have Judah, and then you have Pharez, and you keep tracing it down, you're going to come to David, and you keep tracing it, you're going to come to Christ. That's the way that it was done. And thereafter, David is going to come down through Solomon on one side, and down through Nathan on the other. And one will be the legal lineage, and the other will be the actual lineage. But in both cases, he's the seed of David, and it traces back to Pharez and Judah. And Zerah is not part of the picture. He is not part of this. And so really, it's a terrible distortion of the whole thing. And I haven't personally read through this entire article, so I really do not know the full reason why they're trying to present this. I wished I had so I could summarize in a nutshell. I hate to just keep reading through it. I'm afraid that it's not all that interesting and inspiring. But for some reason, they're trying to make him just a Jew religiously and not nationally. And I'm sure that it has something directly to do with having Britain and America be the fulfillment of these prophecies to the Israelites in the Old Testament. I'll read this part here. We know that Jesus kept the ritual and the requirements of the law and was in attendance in the synagogues, participating in its worship, and thus by faith was a Jew. In like manner, anyone who today accepts the Jewish faith and attends their synagogues would become a Jew. For the word Jew designates a belief as well as a race. But though Jesus accepted the Jewish religion, his purpose was to fulfill the law of ritual and become the lamb to be slain, making in a sacrifice the keeping of the ritual unnecessary in the future for the remission of sins. Upon the death of Jesus Christ, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. In that act, God brought to an end the perfection of Judaism, abolishing the sacrifice of animals, opening the way for men to approach God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But though religiously accepted as a Jew, as were all his disciples, yet by descent, Jesus was not a Jew racially, but of the royal seed of David's line. And in that line there are no Jews. That is beyond comprehension. Being of the royal seed, he was born to be a king. This is clear in his reply to Pilate's question, "Art thou a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Previous to this, Pilate had asked Jesus if he were king of the Jews. Jesus informed Pilate that he had a kingdom, but that it was not of the world. The original word translated world here is cosmos, meaning world order. He then goes on to declare that if his kingdom were of this world, founded on violence and the sword, then his servants would fight that he might not be delivered to the Jews, after which he informed Pilate that his kingdom is far from this order. Therefore, the fact of Scripture is that the house of David was selected to become the kingly line, that this house was set apart to develop and expand in its own line as distinct from the rest of Judah, but that's not true, and that the remainder of this tribe became the house of Judah. That's not true. In a certain manner of speaking, somebody could say, yes, it is, but the way he's presenting it, that's not true. It's not he singled this out, and then as though the whole rest of Judah is somehow worthless. That's not what it's showing. Just because God picked this one seed, that doesn't make the rest worthless, which seems to be, for some reason, the implication of what he's saying here. Furthermore, no man of the house of David could be racially a Jew. For as a race, the Jews stem from the house of Judah through their intermarriage with the Hittites. Now, this, I think, is where the problem is. And let me mention this one thing that I have back here. This jogged my memory on one point. And it's that they believe that Jews differ from the pure stock of Judah by being mixed with dark Hittite blood. So somehow a Jew is not really the pure stock of Judah. And somehow they were mixed with the Hittites. But I'd like to know where that happened. And I'd like to know where that can be proven. And there's no answer other than through their speculation. Somehow, because of the mixing with the Hittites, if Jesus was a Pharisee and not Zerah, he would be a Jew. But that means his blood would have somehow been tainted by Hittite blood. I don't know where that comes from. The Hittites aren't even mentioned by name in the Old Testament. Nobody even knew who these people... They are mentioned by name, but nobody knew who they were until they started digging up some things archaeologically and started finding out that they were a powerful people. But as far as how we get them intermarried into Pharaohs, somehow into the line of Judah, that's a huge mystery. I don't know where that would be. There might be some indications of some of that somewhere along the line, and I wouldn't be overly surprised. Israel was not able to keep itself completely clean and completely pure, but that didn't ruin necessarily a whole lineage, just because there might have been some of that somewhere along the line. Why then do men call Jesus a Jew? Is it because they are careless and unmindful of biblical teachings regarding races and branches of those races? They have failed in this, as they have failed to make a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, much of this trouble results from the erroneous declarations of the Christian church, whose leaders, by their doctrinal teachings, have undertaken to make the Jews represent all there is of Israel, and in so doing have designated Jesus as a Jew. When one is in possession of the facts of Scripture and familiar with the genealogical evidence recorded in the book, the foolishness of many doctrinal teachings so readily accepted by Christians becomes apparent. And so that's a very peculiar thing, but it's one of the main things that they teach. Jesus was not a Jew. We'll talk about this last chapter of the book of Acts next. Kind of interesting thing. So you can get file 27 and the administrative bulletin up there as well. Hi, Dan.